You might recall, but it was 4 years ago that comedian and talk show host Ellen DeGeneres went on air to apologize for her abusive treatment of her staff. During her apology, which strangely came in the form of her opening monologue filled with jokes, she claimed she is not the person she is claimed to be, apparently completely missing the fact that she was, in fact, abusive to her 270 employees. The truth is, her apology was all about her and not about those she hurt. You might also recall that a couple years ago, actor Will Smith very publicly slapped comedian Chris Rock at the Academy Awards. He later recorded an apology video, and in it, he said Chris Rock was unwilling to meet with him and that he was available to talk whenever Chris was ready, which put the pressure on Chris Rock as if Chris were the one in the wrong. And those of you who are older might recall that back in 2006, another comedian, Michael Richards, you probably know him as Kramer from Seinfeld, he flew into a rage during one of his stand-up routines, and he was just yelling and screaming, dropping the N-word at multiple people in the audience. And to issue a public apology, he thought it best to do so on The Late Show with David Letterman and Jerry Seinfeld. It was cringe, as they say, because the audience kept laughing throughout, even though Jerry expressed surprise at this. It was a strange place and a strange way to issue an apology. It was hard to tell if he meant it as a sincere apology or this were just part of his really strange and odd and quirky comedy. You know, it's easy to point to such absurd and even ridiculous apologies, and it's even easier to overlook our own. I mean, how many times have you uttered an "I'm sorry if I hurt you" sort of apology? And by the way, that's not actually an apology. That's a way to dodge the fact that you did, in fact, hurt someone. I mean, when you're on the receiving end of an apology like that, you recognize just how non-committal it really is. You know, the problem with these celebrity apologies, and even our own attempts at apologies, is we often miss a crucial piece. And that piece that's missing is a central part of what it means to follow Jesus. We're in Judges chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at the first five verses. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now in verse 1 we read, the angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to Bochim. It seems a very straightforward sort of historical statement. I think the author is intending to communicate something profound here. To understand what he's actually saying, we have to break down this sentence. First, who is the angel of the Lord? Now, when we hear the word angel, we tend to think of like tall dudes in white dresses with long flowing hair and wings, or maybe fat babies with wings shooting heart-shaped arrows. Or maybe you think of John Travolta eating a bowl of cereal. I'm not that kind of angel. Come on. You've seen Michael? All right. The word angel simply means messenger. That was funnier in my head, right? Thank you. Who said that? You don't agree at that point. But when we think of angel, it just means messenger. But there are all kinds of angels in Scripture. Whenever we encounter the angel of the Lord, the messenger is not speaking on behalf of God. Instead, the messenger, the angel of the Lord, is always speaking as God. For example, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham proceeded to do so, believing that God could raise the dead. If Abraham were obedient and actually sacrificed his son, then God must be able to raise the dead because God's promises are true the moment he utters them, and he promised that Isaac, his son, would have lots of descendants. He was the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. When God stopped him from doing so, and he provided a ram for sacrifice, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and spoke directly to him. Look what he says. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your only son. And he goes on and makes the promise. Now, who is speaking here? The angel of the Lord. But who is speaking here? Yahweh, God of Israel. In the Exodus from Egypt, Moses tells us in Exodus 13 that the Lord himself went before them in a pillar of fire and in a pillar of smoke. And then when Pharaoh was chasing them, the pillar moved in behind them, in between Israel and Pharaoh's army. Moses called the pillar the angel of God. The angel of the Lord is God himself, visible to humans. Now we know the Spirit is Spirit, so you can't see the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself said, no one has ever seen the Father, and yet some people have seen God. So who is it that they see? It's not the Father, and it's not the Spirit. They have seen the Son of God, who has made himself visible before he came and lived among us. So it should come as no surprise that God would appear to them like this, right? The entire point of the Exodus was the tabernacle where God would dwell among his people. You might recall this quote from John Oswalt from my sermon on Pentecost earlier this year. He asks what the structure of the book of Exodus teaches us about the purpose of the book of Exodus. He said, the purpose of the Exodus and of the Sinai covenant was the tabernacle. The purpose was that God might come down off the mountain and take up his residence in the holy place in the middle of the camp. This was what he had been aiming for ever since the sin of Adam and Eve had forced them from his presence in the garden. The truth is that he does not so much want to walk with us as to walk within us. From the very beginning of human history, God has desired to walk within his people. He has desired to be close to them, to dwell within them. He gave the law of Moses to the people of Israel so that they might be purified and made into a dwelling fit for God. Well, God knew he would have to remain at a distance, hence it was the tabernacle, so the people were protected from his holiness by not being allowed to get too close. But we know that the Lord led them out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years. And under Joshua, he led them into the land where Joshua took them on this big whirlwind tour of it, defeating every major coalition army everywhere they encountered them. And then, as we'll see next week, after defeating the central powers and authorities, each tribe was sent to its inheritance to occupy that land and to purify it of the altars and the carved images the Canaanites possessed. Remember, this removal of religious furniture is what God meant when he told them to devote the people to destruction. The Canaanites were to be in submission to the God of Israel in one particular way. They were to have their carved images and their Asherah poles and their altars destroyed. They must not worship any other god in the land Yahweh, God of Israel, claimed for himself. So this was never about the slaughter of people groups, but about ending idolatry in the land where Yahweh would dwell. For this reason, the angel of the Lord is with them. It was always about the presence and activity of God among his people. Now in verse 1, the author says, the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, went from Gilgal to Bochim. Now Bochim is almost certainly Bethel. We know this in the Septuagint, the Greek, ancient Greek version of the Old Testament. Bochim is identified as Bethel. So the author here is actually making a very significant statement. Israel began calling Bethel Bochim in verse 5. That Bochim just means the place of weeping. So hear what the author says. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to the place of weeping. Now, what was Gilgal? Well, Gilgal was Joshua's base of operations during the conquest. When Israel entered the land, they initially set up camp at Gilgal, where Israel, that's where the tabernacle was before it was moved to Shiloh. But it's also at Gilgal that Israel worshiped the Lord and celebrated its very first Passover in the land God promised them. At Gilgal, this happened. At Gilgal, Israel, if you recall, set up 12 memorial stones in a covenant renewal ceremony. So the angel of the Lord left Gilgal to go to Bochim, right? The Lord left the place of Israel's covenant faithfulness and covenant renewal and went to the place of weeping. And it was at Bochim, at the place of weeping, the Lord speaks to the people of Israel. He reminds them what he did for them. He reminds them he brought them up out of Egypt. He reminds them that he brought Israel into the land he promised them. He promised he would never break his covenant he made with them. See, God understood the entire time if he were to have a relationship with Israel, if he were to dwell among them, even at a distance in the tabernacle, he himself would have to make it happen. He did all these things in order to dwell among his people. Now, because God is holy, the land must be purified. That's why they were supposed to eliminate idolatry from the land. In response to all that God has already done for Israel, he placed on them this requirement. They were to make no covenant with the people in the land, and those people were to be declared harem, that is, banned. They were to not have engaged in any dealings with them whatsoever. Now, if a Canaanite would worship the God of Israel, he or she would be free to join Israel and therefore no longer be under this ban. Such converts instead would be full-fledged members of the covenant people. But apart from this conversion, Israel could not engage in commerce with the people of the land. But further, we know that they were supposed to tear down their altars. That was the whole purpose of the ban. This is what it means to devote the people to destruction. It wasn't about destroying them as a people. It was about destroying their false religion. It was about removing idolatry from the land where God would dwell. All that God had done prior to this had been to dwell with his people in the land. As we've seen, Israel struggled to drive the people out of the land. Whether it was Judah with the iron chariots, or it was Manasseh with the persistent inhabitants in their territory, or it was Dan who was prevented from coming down to the plain by the Amorites. The people of Israel struggled with their more powerful enemies. But notice, this is not why God is angry. He isn't angry that his people were too weak to deal with the Canaanites on their own. They were never going to be powerful enough on their own, which is why God said he would drive them out. Further, he said very clearly, he would not drive them out all at once. If he did, remember, the land that Israel wasn't big enough to occupy yet would become overgrown with weeds and wild animals. Instead, God said he would drive them out little by little. God isn't angry that he has not driven them out yet. Had Israel engaged in the battle in faith, he would have, for at this time they were simply trying to occupy the land. But see carefully why the Lord goes up from the place of covenant faithfulness to the place of weeping. God says he would never break his covenant. And he said, you shall make no covenant with the people, right? You shall break down their altars. But then he says, but you have not obeyed my voice. See, God knew he had to take care of driving out the people. Israel would not be able to do this. Israel was to respond to God's promise in faith and refuse to make covenants with the Canaanites, with all those who were still in the land, and they were to destroy their altars. So again, the problem was not that they failed to fully defeat the Canaanites. God already said he would drive them out slowly. That they were not able to do so quickly isn't the problem here. The issue is they actually made covenants with those people and they allowed their altars to remain. Israel's response to God's covenant faithfulness was to be their own faithfulness to his covenant. This entailed not making covenants with the Canaanites and with destroying their altars. Now, we saw last week that this was entirely within their power to do so because they already put the Canaanites to forced labor, which amounts to a treaty. Will allow you to remain as you are so long as you provide the following goods and services in exchange. God isn't angry because of what they could not do. God is angry with his people because they did not do what they were able to do. God is angry because they did not obey him in faith. Now, God's instructions were for their good. Through their obedience, Israel would actually be protected. Through their faith, God would keep them faithful. But they refused to obey in this very simple matter. So God declares they have not obeyed his voice and then asks, what is this you have done? Look, God offered them what they wanted and they rejected him and sought those very same blessings elsewhere. Now, hearing this, a rejection of God himself. I'll take your stuff, but I don't want you. You stay at a distance, but give me all those nice things you promised. How often do we want the blessings of God, but not God himself? Now, the outcome of this is a change in God's approach. He says in verse 3, he will no longer drive them out. Rather than push them out of the land, he's going to allow the Canaanites to remain. Now remember, driving them out was always his responsibility, even as it was Israel's responsibility to meet them in battle. God would take care of the outcome. Now he says he will not drive them out. And see the warning. The outcome of this is they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. See, God knows the human propensity for idolatry. The nations around them worship false gods. Israel will be tempted to worship them as well. God is allowing that temptation to remain. The foundation of their relationship was always what God had done for them in rescuing them from Egypt and in bringing them into the land. The ongoing nature of this relationship, however, is one in which temptation to idolatry is now going to define Israel. In verse 4, he tells us that as soon as the angel, that is the Son of God, spoke these words to Israel, they lifted up their voices and wept. Remember, they called that place Bochim, the place of weeping. It is clear they understood what the Lord was saying, right? They knew the victories would never be easy again. Life was about to become difficult. And yet, God would still be with them. He promised them this. But the road before them was about to get more difficult because they refused to faithfully do the things he instructed them to do. But hear this. They could still faithfully obey him. The Canaanites all across the land were still subject to forced labor. All Israel had to do was end their mistaken agreements and destroy the altars and chop down their Asherah poles and burn their carved images. That's it. That's all they had to do. If they would do this, they would have become faithful to the Lord. They could have committed to do the right thing then and there. They could have resolved to renew the covenant with God and then enter into those now more difficult battles and destroy the religious furniture of the Canaanites. They had the power and the authority over them to do this. But what is it that they do instead? Verse 5 says, and they sacrificed to the Lord. Now, that sounds like the right response, doesn't it? God is always worthy of worship. Worshiping God is always the right response to who he is. Regardless of the road we must travel, regardless of the hardships we must face, regardless of the levels of material blessings we receive or don't receive, God is still worthy of worship. I would suggest, however, Israel is not really worshiping here. They're performing a religious ritual in order to secure blessings from God. See, in the ancient world, worship was all about performing the right rituals so that you would secure the desired outcome. Offering a sacrifice was a fairly non-committal way to appease God, not to please God. It's as if Israel says collectively, okay, fine, just give him what he wants so we can get our blessings back. Let's sacrifice some animals, whatevs. But remember, the only currency God accepts is faith, not religious ritual. Now, you might wonder why I say this about Israel. What gives me the idea that their repentance here is not true repentance? After all, there were tears, were there not? There was sacrifice. But when did tears and sacrifice ever indicate genuine repentance? Now, tears often come with genuine repentance, but the presence of tears is not an indicator of godly sorrow for sin. After all, Hebrews tells us about Esau when he gave away his birthright. It says this, for you know that afterward, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Hebrews says Esau wept. He was seeking real, genuine repentance, yet he could not find it. This is because his sorrow was for losing his birthright, not for his sin. So it is with Israel. Oh, they weep and they sacrifice, but this is no genuine repentance. They even call that place Bochim, the place of weeping, as if they're drawing attention to what they're doing. Look at us. We're weeping. This is how sorry we are. See our performance here? Give us what we want. Oh, we'll give you a sacrifice too. We're really genuine here. In the very next scene, we're told Israel abandons the Lord and served the Baals. If these tears were tears of genuine repentance, there was no way they would have served the Baals so quickly after this. I mean, when God led Israel into the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership, the purpose was to establish Israel in the land under the authority of Yahweh, God of Israel. Again, as we've seen, the conquest was not about genocide. Israel did not slaughter people groups. Ancient Near Eastern warfare rhetoric was used to describe overwhelming victory. But as we see in Deuteronomy 7, devoting the people to destruction was about destroying their altars and destroying their carved images. It was about eliminating idolatry in the land. This means Israel was supposed to establish themselves in the land with their own material culture. They were to build, they were to plow, they were to create, they were to get married and have children. They were to do all the things that ordinary people do, only they were to do it in such a way that the God of Israel was honored and worshiped and glorified, and that no other God was. Israel failed to do this. They failed in the most basic act of obedience of all. They were to trust in the Lord, and they were to avoid making covenants, and they were to tear down all the altars to all of these false gods. If Israel's tears and sacrifices at Bochim were real tears of repentance, they would have immediately begun tearing down those altars. You see, genuine repentance is a change in behavior, not a change in demeanor. Real repentance is a change in behavior, not visible outward signs of contrition. Real repentance is not saying, "I'm sorry," but correcting the behavior for which you must repent. If you apologize to someone for something you said about him or her, real genuine repentance is actually seen in not doing it again, not just saying, "I'm sorry." When you repent of idolatry, you stop bowing down before idols. When you repent of sexual immorality, you stop engaging in the immoral behavior. When you repent of pride, you walk in humility. When you repent of lying or of cheating or of stealing, you stop doing those things and you make it right, whatever that takes. If a person repents but does not change his or her behavior, that person is just Esau whining about his birthright. The sorrow is over what was lost, not who was offended. The concern is for himself, not for the Lord. That is not repentance. You know, in both Hebrew and Greek, the words for repentance means a turning, a change, a different direction. The idea is that you are headed one way, but when you repent, you change direction. If there is no change in direction, there is no repentance. It doesn't matter how many tears you cry. Real, genuine repentance is seen in a change in behavior. What's interesting is sometimes God changes his behavior. Now hear me, God himself never changes. Right? He is the eternal, changeless one, the unmoved mover. He is who he says he is. How he interacts with people changes, but never without cause and never without warning. In fact, it was just a few years prior to our text, when Joshua was still alive, that he actually gave them a warning about refusing to devote the people to destruction, about engaging in treaties and about allowing these altars and carved images to remain. Joshua said this, "For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you," that remember that's forbidden, Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. The people of Israel did not listen to Joshua's warning, right? They did not heed his word. They began to associate with the Canaanites. They began to make treaties with them, as we see in these forced labor arrangements that they made all over the land. They did not devote these people to destruction, but gladly participated with them. When God says he will no longer drive out the Canaanites, God himself hasn't changed. The circumstances have changed. How he interacts with his people has changed. But God remains true to his word, even when no one else will. Now, in this text, God is clear. He will not drive out the Canaanites. They're going to remain, which means their idolatry will remain. The purpose of the conquest was the removal of idolatry from the land. Yet God says here, he is no longer going to drive them out. Israel has refused to engage in the work of tearing down their altars and burning their carved images, though they were in a position to do so. Because of their unfaithfulness, God is going to allow the people of the land to remain in the land. You know, quite often, the worst thing God can do for you is give you what you want. Israel wanted what the Canaanites offered rather than what God offered. I mean, through these forced labor treaties, they would receive material prosperity, the very material prosperity God offered them. Rather than receive it from God, they chose to seek it from the Canaanites, and God relented. Like, you want the Canaanites? You want life with the Canaanites? Fine, have life with the Canaanites. The scene begins with the author declaring that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. It's not until verse 5, though, that Israel begins calling it Bochim. The author, by moving it forward in the text, is actually indicating something more. The Lord went from the place of covenant faithfulness, that's Gilgal, to the place of weeping. The Lord moves from the place where Israel declared its own covenant faithfulness to the place of weeping. At Gilgal, Joshua led the people in the Passover celebration, right? This was Israel's covenant renewal meal. They built a memorial there with 12 stones, right? And when they crossed the Jordan River, it was dried up. Each tribe grabbed a big old stone, and they made this memorial there so that future generations could see, we made a covenant with Yahweh. We're going to be faithful to Yahweh. The Lord moves from the place where Israel declares their covenant faithfulness to the place of weeping. This was the place Israel wept in a feigned display of repentance. Oh, they were truly filled with sorrow. There's no doubt those tears were genuine tears, but they were filled with sorrow for God's declaration that he would no longer give them overwhelming military victory. A measure of his blessing was being withheld from them, so they wept. They were not the only ones weeping, I would suggest. Nor is this the only time the Lord would weep over his people. Many years after this, the angel of the Lord would come as one of his own people, right? We know the Son of God took on human form and walked this earth. In Luke 13, it's an interesting story. Some of the Pharisees actually come to Jesus and they warn him that Herod is seeking to kill him. He's done something, he said something, Herod's upset, he wants to end his life. Jesus' reply was basically, nah, I have a little more time. Herod's not actually in control of what's happening here. I'm in control, I got plenty of time here. And then he reminded them of the many prophets sent from God who were killed in or near Jerusalem. And then he said this, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Notice he says, "How often." This is not the first time the Son of God has lamented over his people's rebellion, over their sin, their steadfast refusal to trust him. Remember, the angel of the Lord is the Son of God before he took on human form. So Jesus, the Son of God, is speaking to his people in Luke 13, but it's also him speaking to his people in Judges chapter 2. Jesus went from Gilgal, the place where his people declared their covenant faithfulness, to the place of weeping. Just like in Luke 13, he's weeping over his people once again. Truth is, he longs to care for them. He longs to protect them. He longs to drive out the idolatry from their hearts. He longs to purify for himself a people fit for his dwelling, but they were not willing. So he weeps again. But you know, I'm struck by what isn't in our text. There's something that is not said. God does not tell them that he's leaving them. He does not tell them his presence would be removed from them and from the land. Instead, the Canaanites would be allowed to remain in the land as a temptation for Israel. They would be a snare to them. Their altars and their carved images they bow down to would remain in the land. And God himself would remain among his people. Isn't this remarkable? The grace of God. If God is going to dwell among his people, though, God himself must act to make it possible. Psalm 106 is a fascinating psalm. It gives the account of Israel's history from the beginning all the way up through the exile. In verse 34, it gets to the point in their story in which the people enter the land and covers the cycles of the time of the cycles of the judges, but it quickly moves to the reason for God remaining among his people. The psalm says this: they, Israel, did not destroy the people as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. If God is going to rescue Israel, and if he is going to save his people, then God must be faithful for them. For on their own, they will never be faithful. When he says he will never leave us nor forsake us, this promise must be rooted in God himself, because his people will give him all the reasons he needs to leave them and forsake them. It is when God remembers his covenant faithfulness, when he remembers his promises, that he's motivated to act on their behalf. It is when he remembers the abundance of his steadfast love that he saves. In this here, in the book of Judges, we see the shadows of the king who is to come, the one who would save his people. In fact, we see the truth declared by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to Timothy. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God knew if his promises and his covenant were based on Israel and based on Israel's faithfulness, it would all fail. So instead, God's promises are rooted in his character. They are rooted in who he is and in what he does. How he interacts with them is affected by their behavior, yet God himself remains unchanged. This essential characteristic of God, his immutability, is what makes him reliable. In fact, there are four things that Scripture tells us God cannot do. We tend to think he can do anything. He can, anything he wants to do. The first thing he cannot do is change. God cannot change. He is the unmoved mover. No one and no thing can move him or stop him from moving. His essential nature never changes. Because of this, God cannot grow weary, the text tells us. Scripture does. It means God is never tired. He's never worn out. He never gives up. He's relentless in his activities. But that's why he's so reliable. That's why he's so trustworthy. The third thing is Scripture says God cannot be tempted by evil. Because this is true, because he can't be tempted by evil, Scripture also says God cannot lie. Now, these four things are not weaknesses or shortcomings in him, but instead they reflect who he is. God knows if he is going to save you and if he is going to save me, he will have to do the saving. It's all got to be dependent on him. He's got to do all of it. Listen, he knows what it is he is saving. He knows exactly what he's getting when he saves Israel and when he saves us. That's why the words of the apostle are still true. He said, for while we were still weak, incapable of doing anything, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is good news. While we were still sinners. That is, while we were still in open rebellion against him, even if our actions were curtailed, didn't reveal the depth of our depravity, even if our actions were curtailed by parents or by society, by peer pressure, Christ died for us. That is, he did everything necessary for our life and salvation at the point in which we least deserved it. In fact, we deserve the exact opposite of what we get in Christ. But that's what Paul said two chapters prior to this in Romans. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile because there is no one who is righteous. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus steps in and lives for us and dies for us and by his resurrection saves us. All of this, every last bit of this is based entirely on God's faithfulness. That's why I love that verse. I didn't even know it was going to be in that song. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful to forgive because he's true to his word. He promises he will do this. God remains true to his word, even when no one else will. He is good, but he's also, he says, he is just to forgive us. That means he is good and right in forgiving us. If you are in Christ, that's because that sin has been fully satisfied at the cross. It is good and right for God to not hold it against you. Jesus already paid the penalty for it. 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote of a central part of the Christian life. It's actually thesis number one in his 95 theses. He wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The reality is following Jesus will never grow past the point. We will never grow past the point of needing to repent. See, it's easy to think that if you've conquered the big ones, you know, sexual immorality or violence or something like that, then now you're past the point of needing to really repent. But we overlook the lack of self-control. We overlook the fact that we cuss a little or the spirit of judgment we have or the constant grumbling, JT. You got to grow past that at some point. Or it's the never-ending worry, whatever it is. It may not be the big sins, but it's all those little sins that cause our lives to be those that need to be of constant repentance. Even when our lives look good on the outside, we know what is in our hearts, and we know what is in our hearts demands a life of repentance. You see, the truth is the Christian life is one of movement. Only instead of moving from Gilgal to Bochim, we must move from Bochim to Gilgal. We must leave the place of weeping and move to the place of covenant faithfulness. We must move from the place where we weep over consequences to the place of true covenant renewal. We must follow the Lord back from Bochim to Gilgal. We must follow the Lord from repentance into faithfulness. Let's commit to changing our direction for Jesus. Let's commit to owning our sin, acknowledging it, confessing it, trusting that his righteousness truly is sufficient to cover all of us for eternity. If we will do that, then we will live the lives God himself is calling us to live.